Now, if you remember last week, we were talking, we got several points that we've gone over so far. We'll go over there again in a second, but the one that we were talking about last week was dominance over sin, is one of the things that have been freely given to us by God, by the Spirit of God's revelation in us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And we begin to look at some of these things, because in every single one of them, the Holy Spirit is part of, he's the one that we partner with that makes these things happen. And the first one that we looked at last week was, 2 weeks ago, was growth in Christian character. And some of these are very closely related, but they are different. So growth in Christian character, Romans 8:14, as for as many of us as are habitually led by the Spirit of God, these are the mature, his mature children. Notice the word Spirit is in there, right? We're led by the Spirit. That's the part that the Holy Spirit plays. The Holy Spirit is deliberately leading us, so we're involved. The Spirit can't lead if we don't follow. So I mean, you see joint participation there. You go to the second one, victory over sin, Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, co-participation, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, who's putting to death the deeds of the body? You are. The Holy Spirit's not doing that for you. You're doing it by His aid. You're doing it by His power. You're doing it by His influence. You wouldn't do it if He didn't let your understanding to understand what needed to be done. But you're the one doing it by His power, right? So, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. Whose choice is that? That's mine, right? So if I live according to the Spirit, I guess that's also my choice, right? But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And life is a big deal because, again, it's union with God. That is what we are proclaiming. In the next one, you go ahead and turn if you want to, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm not going to turn there right away. The next point that we're going to be covering, and that's today, is the Holy Spirit's given us the freedom that the Holy Spirit, one of the things that's been freely given us by God, that's revealed to us by the Spirit, is the ability to be a living witness. To be a living witness. Now, if you don't have the first two, you're gonna be a living witness, but you're going to be a lousy one. You're going to be witnessing something contrary to the kingdom of God. Right? I mean, if you're not growing in Christian character, and if you do not have dominance over sin, in other words, if you don't have victory over sin in your life, then you are going to be a living witness, but you're going to be a living witness of bad character, not representing Jesus well at all, and you're going to be a living witness that Christ doesn't have any power in my life concerning sin. You know, it's become... And I understand, don't get me wrong, I understand the, let's make sure, yeah, no one's wearing it, okay, good. So I understand the saying that has become popular in the body of Christ, I'm not perfect, just forgiven, but it leaves the world with an impression, and that is, I'm no better than you. In fact, I sin as bad as you do, maybe worse. The only difference between you and me is that my sins are forgiven and yours aren't. Well, if that's what we're communicating, that is a living witness, but it's not a good one. Yeah. Are you understanding? Yeah. A living witness is a witness that shows union between you and God. And union between you and God reveals a character change. I'm not who I was. Now, there's nothing wrong with the statement. You know what I mean? It is a true statement, but it needs kind of be stretched a little bit and added to so that people understand this isn't just about forgiveness. This is about character change. Yes, Stephen.
Look, I'm not perfect, but I'm striving to be.
Yeah, in a way, that's good. That's good. But maybe even adding to that, by the aid of the Spirit, right?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Because it's important. People understand that there does, in Christendom, it's not just handed to you. You don't just become perfect, and I don't think the world is going to think that anyway. But, you know, if there is character change, it's because of the fact that I've locked arms with the Spirit of God, and He enables me to do what I cannot do. Yes, Stephen?
Dad's got a shirt that says, I'm not the man I'm supposed to be, but thank God I'm not the man I'm used to.
There you go. See, that's very good. I like that. Absolutely. So, I mean, it shows progression. Yes, ma'am?
Well, it's like, I may not be perfect, but I can introduce you to the one that is.
That's right. Uh-huh. Yeah. And as long as if our life is revealing that in us there's been there is an ongoing progressive change. That if it's been 6 weeks since the last time you met me, I will be more like Christ in 6 weeks than I was 6 weeks ago. If that's not the ongoing character change inside of the Christian, then we're preaching another gospel and we're living a witness, but it's not the witness we're supposed to live. Are you following? Does that make sense to you? So now with that in mind, I am going to look at two scriptures while you're at 2 Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's see. The two I'm going to look at, and you can write them down. You can even turn them if you want to. I mean, it's up to you. But it's in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. And before we're looking at this, before we look at our key text for this, which is actually 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, we're looking at this right here. We're skipping ahead to the end and then coming back here so you can see where we're going and why we're going there, okay? So we're skipping ahead to look at some of the last verses we're going to look at today, and then we're going to go back to where we are and work towards them, okay? So you can see where we're heading. Paul, as an apostle, and by an extension, the elders who serve as overseers, play a vital role in the believer's development as living witnesses. In Ephesians 4, starting in verse 10, and it would be helpful if I were to turn there, Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 10, reading through to verse 24, it says, "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers." So we've spent a lot of time with these things here in the past. The only thing that makes this group different than others, everybody has received a gift, haven't they? Everybody in the body of Christ is a minister, amen? But then there are some people that have been given to the body of Christ as a gift, and they're the ones that stir up the majority to go out and do the work of the ministry, right? The real ministers are everybody in the body of Christ, right? The apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers, they are the ones that minister to the ministers. Does that make sense to you? So I mean, and so you can see how, especially in America, we've got it all kinds of screwed around. We looked at pastors as they're the ministers. No. They're the ministers to the ministers. We're the servants of the ministers. The real ministers are the people who come to the pastors to be led, fed, encouraged, and equipped to go out and do the work of the ministry. You guys are the ones that do the ministry. So I mean, if we're going to actually use the term minister, you guys are the ministers, not the people we tradition. I mean, everybody is, but the audience is different, right? Does that make sense? And that really is extremely important. And if we don't live with that mentality, we're going to slip into, without even thinking about it, slip into the mentality of, oh, well, that person over there, that's the minister, and I'm just the laity. And that you have to understand the whole concept of minister and laity really isn't supported in Scripture. And by that, I mean, yes, there are pastors and or shepherds and there are sheep and that does exist. But the idea of a hierarchy doesn't exist in Scripture. You will look hard and not find it, okay? Now you need to understand, this is the same way as it is inside of a marriage. You have a husband and a wife and they are both equal before God. They both are of equal value before God, but they also have different roles. Roles and delegated authority does not speak to value. It doesn't speak even to importance. Are you following? Does that make sense? So same thing in the body of Christ. Are people that are given as gifts in the body, do they have certain amount of authority in and over the body? Yes, but it's really more concerning the body. I mean, the word over is in there. But there again, I mean, like it says in 1 Peter, when Peter was talking to the elders, of the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, he said, you need to exercise your lordship, I mean your oversight as a servant and not as lords over them. Right? And what was Jesus' example? He said, I've washed your feet. Do you realize what I've just done to you? He said, you call me teacher and Lord, and well said, because I am. But if I, your teacher and Lord, have knelt down and washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. Amen? That's what servant leadership is. And in the body of Christ, that's the way it really honestly is supposed to be. The person that is leading is actually the servant of the people they are leading. Are you following? Okay? Now they're answerable to God, not to the people they're leading, right? But they are serving them on behalf of God. Amen? So can you see how we kind of have it mixed up in America, where we look at one person as being, well, that's, wow, they're it. They're the person, they're the go-to guy, you know. That's, you know, they're very, very important. They're the minister. No, not, I mean, yeah, they minister to you, but you're the minister. Are you following?
Yeah.
That just could not be overstated. So in verse 12, verse 11, I'll say 11 again. And he himself gave some. Who did he give these people to?
The body.
The body. If I give you a gift, is the gift the owner of you, or are you the owner of the gift? You're the owner of the gift. You see that? Do you see how our thinking's kind of messed up? Because often it's looked like the other way around, right? But he says here, and he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. What does he call them? Laity? No, he calls them saints. And not that there's, I don't want to build up laity as a bad word, but it has had taken on a definition that's really not scripturally accurate. It says, but for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up and edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, until we grow up spiritually, until we become living witnesses. Right?
Yes.
Amen? He says, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. So children, no longer being children, shows grown up, right? No longer being children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So in other words, we're not maturity, part of the thing that being a minister is supposed to impart is a solidifying underneath your feet of doctrine. So that if someone comes in and suggests something that's contrary to the Word of God, you've got a firm foundation that says, no, I know better than that. I know better than that. That can't be true because of this, because of this, because the Lord has said this in His Word. He says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Remember those words. Cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Because in a little bit further on, when we're reading in the verses, a true apostle, a true elder, they do not use the word in a cunning, crafty way. That's one of the things that Scripture says, okay? And he says here, in the cunning craftiness in which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, not by what every prophet supplies, not by what every apostle supplies, or evangelist, or pastor, but what every joint, every saint, right?
Yes.
He says, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part, say every part.
Every part
does its share. That means that you have a share, right? That you have something to do, don't you?
Yes.
Its share causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The growth of the body is not just the job of the minister. The minister helps to, or the pastor, or whoever, helps infuse and impart things into the saints, and the saints are the one that causes the maturity. The saints is what causes the growth, right? He says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with a greedy heart. Now that's a lot of words. Stop there just for a second. We spent some time with that last week, just giving the example, the most common example that's striking us today as far as morality is concerned, and that's the homosexual agenda, or the LGBT agenda. And I showed you a video clip, and we listened to some things between who I hope are two brothers. Just one is not really where he needs to be right now, clearly. But anyway, in this discourse, we find one person who's being led away by, the last song we sang it, it says, love that lights the way. But what people that do what Rob Bell has done have forgotten is that what Jesus asked the one man in his ministry when he was going up to, when he was preaching, a man came up to him and asked him, what do I lack to have eternal life? And he says, let me ask you a question. He says, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus in turn was asked this at another time when the Pharisees asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And in both cases, the answer was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The "and your neighbor" was second to loving God. In fact, Jesus said, this is the first commandment, and the second in order and rank is like unto it, right? Meaning, in other words, if you get two before one, your doctrine's going to be messed up and you're going to be a poor living witness. Because if you're going to love man before you love God, you're going to allow the love of man to dictate what love for God looks like, rather than your love for God dictate what love for man looks like. Amen? Does that make sense to you? If I love God with all my heart, I am not going to compromise my devotion and my consecration towards Him in order to reach out to my fellow man. In fact, it's going to be the motivation by which I reach out to my fellow man, right? But if I make it all about man first instead of God, then I'm going to find myself lowering the bar because I just want them to come in, right? In which case, what am I inviting them into? Something different than the gospel, something different than the kingdom, right? Because you only have the kingdom when you love God first, amen? It's the first commandment. The second is like unto it, right? So there is a hierarchy there. And so he says here, this is a lot like what he's saying here, starting back in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. If you have met Christ, if you are in a community of grace where the Word of God is being infused in you and you're being trained and equipped for the work of the ministry, you ought not walk like you used to walk. There should be a difference in the way you live your life, right? And if people can go to church and leave and go to church and leave and not be different, then something's fundamentally wrong. And I would submit to you, it's my personal belief based on eyewitness account, in a very limited scope, in a very limited area, but largely, I think that that's really the traditional experience of most Christians. They go to church, they leave, and they're really not a whole lot different for having come. And that's really not doing what these verses say at all, does it? You follow what I mean? There's supposed to be a fundamental change. Otherwise, there's no point. Verse 18, again, having their understanding darkened because of being alienated from the life of God, being alienated from union with God because of the darkness that is in them, the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over. God didn't give them over, they gave themselves over, right? Now God also works with this. You can read that in Romans 1st chapter, but we're not going to go there. Who being past feelings have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with a greedy heart. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Who's the one that's teaching you? Christ himself. Amen. He didn't say if you've heard your pastor, or if you've heard the prophet or the apostle. He said if you've heard from Christ. Now, can you hear from Christ through them? Absolutely. But the point is, are you hearing him, right? Because their words mean nothing if they're not his words, right? He says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. He says that old man grows corrupt, right? According to the deceitful lusts, and you and be renewed by the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in righteousness and true dedication and consecration, which is the word holiness. And skip on down to, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at this. And this is really the big preview. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. We then, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, we then, as workers together with him. Now, Paul, just so you know, Paul's talking about apostles and elders and people that are given as gifts in the body of Christ. Those are we. You're going to see we and you a lot in these passages. The we are those that are given as gifts. The you are the saints. Okay? And to be honest with you, now, as we read through these passages, there's going to be a lot of these that will fit both. But for the purpose of what Paul's trying to communicate here, when he uses we and you, he's talking about those that are given his gifts and the saints, okay? And that there is a distinction there in what God's doing in both. He says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you. So you can see the we is not the you. The you is the Corinthian saints, right? The we is the apostles, right? He says, and the elders. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonment. Do you remember Paul going through all of these, right? In tumults, in labor, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit. We haven't left. By my Spirit, says the Lord, right? We're still there. By my Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open to you. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own passions. Wow. You are restricted, but by your own passions. Now, in return for the same, I speak to you as children. You open your hearts wide to us. Let's pray. Father God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you to open our eyes. Let us see in the few moments we have remaining that we can see your truth and understand just a little bit better how to cooperate with your Spirit and being living witnesses, and therefore understand one of the things that's been freely given to us by God is the ability to be ambassadors and testifiers of Christ, not only in this life building his kingdom and as a witness to those that are lost, but also building up a case against the enemy, and that our life will be used as a testimony, as a stand-in witness on the day that he is judged. Lord, we thank you so much, and we pray these things for your glory and your kingdom. Amen. Go ahead and turn, if you will, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So you see where we're heading. Paul's saying, we're in the position of leading you to a place of being a living witness. And, you know, and we've opened our hearts wide to you. And, you know, even if we're put through tribulation, it's for your sakes. If we're put through destitution, it's for your sakes. You know, all these things are for your sake. And then he says, you know, you're not being restricted by us. You're being restricted by your own passions. And so I'm asking you, even as we've opened our hearts wide to you, open your hearts wide to us in response. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, our key verses are verse 2 and 3. But we're going to start in verse 1. Oops, I did it again. He says, Do we begin to commend ourselves, Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendations to you or letters of commendation from you? Now, you guys have heard this before. I've told you what this means. Back then, because they were under tremendous opposition, if you went into an area, if Paul left like from Corinth and went to Ephesus, he needed to bring, until those people knew him by face, he needed to bring a letter of recommendation from people they knew. So that when Paul showed up, because in that day, there were Roman soldiers and people like that, and certainly Jewish people who were against the gospel of Christ, who would come in among them to spy out their liberty in Christ and then turn them over to soldiers and to, you know, and particularly over to Nero, that they might be persecuted or killed, right? And in fact, that was one of the things Paul was busy doing before he became, Saul was busy doing before he became Paul, right? He received letters to do that very thing, right? So, you know, so these letters of commendation is what he's talking about. He says, but you guys know me. Do I need a letter of commendation to prove who I am to you? I helped birth you in the kingdom of God. You guys know me, is what he's saying, right? He says, do I begin again to have to commend myself to you? Do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us. Who are they ministered by? Those that are called over them, yes. Right? Ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is to say, the heart. So, in these verses, verse 2 and 3, you are an epistle or a testimony of Christ, right?
Yes.
You are ministered by us. But you are written by the hand of the Spirit of God. You are written by the hand of the Spirit of God. So notice that Paul is not putting himself or ministers, what we would traditionally call ministers, in a too of a lofty position. Because the truth of the matter is, you might be ministered by us, but the one who's actually doing the writing and the one that you are an actual epistle of is Christ. Amen?
Amen.
You're not an epistle of Paul. You're not an epistle of Mark, you're an epistle of Christ, right? Amen? Now, you might be ministered to and ministered to the world by us, but you are an epistle of Christ. Amen? And you might be ministered by us, but you're written by the hand of the Spirit of God. By my Spirit, says the Lord. Yes, go ahead. I'm sorry.
He's the only one that can grow us up to do that.
He's the only one. Now, in verse 4, and I'm going to see if I can. Yeah. Now, verses 4 through 6, and I try to put these in little short segments that give us an overview of what verses say. So we're looking at verses 4 through 6 right now. And we have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. In other words, Paul's saying, you know, if I do any ministry at all that's worth being done, if I'm making an investment in the saints that is causing them to become a representative of Christ, an epistle of Christ to the world, and a living testimony, it's really not because of anything that we've done in and of ourselves, because our sufficiency comes from God, right? It's not from ourselves. Verse 6, who also has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives union with God. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives union with God. So, Paul's trust was not in his own ability. It was not even in the obedience of the Corinthians. It was in God through Christ to complete the work he had begun in them. Right? It's very, very important that those that are being placed as overseers of some sort, that they have trust towards God that He's doing the work. Amen? If not, that they're going to draw from their own resources and look to themselves as the only means, and that's a dead-end road. Paul said, even if he had all the ability in the world, he still couldn't do what only God could do. He said, you know, I'm not saying, he says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think as of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency comes from God, right? Who himself made us ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life or gives union with God. Verse 5 and 6. Oh, I thought I already did 5 and 6. I did.
You did.
Hold on. Yeah, I did skip ahead. Now, just forget this and we'll get to that in a minute. I was wondering why there was a missing. Just so you know, I'm learning a new program because I don't have Word anymore because it costs too much to buy. And the slides that I make this with is really cumbersome. So I was having to learn a brand new program last night. So I skipped some stuff and didn't mean to because I was probably frustrated. Anyway, so we're looking at verse 7 through 18 right now. So go to verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now, stop there just for a moment, because this Paul deliberately is using this example because he's connecting the relationship that Moses had as a shepherd over the children of Israel and Paul's relationship to the church he's talking to, or elders' relationship with their sheep. Are you following? He's trying to make that connection while making this point. And notice that before the congregation, before the body, the Israelites could see God, God revealed himself first to Moses. Isn't that right? And when they looked at Moses, they saw what God had revealed to him. Amen? Are you following? That was the pattern by which it worked. And he says here, he says, but if the ministry of death was written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away or fading away, how will the ministry of the Holy Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, then the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious, meaning the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, had no glory in this respect, because the glory of the new covenant continues to excel. It grows, it gets greater. The glory of the Old Testament began to fade. From the moment that it was revealed to them, it began to fade and fade and fade and fade. Whereas the glory of the New Testament, us in Christ, from the moment that revelation took place inside of the child of God's heart, the glory of God begins to grow. It is as different as night is from day. Amen? It says, for if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope,
hallelujah,
something that the body of Christ seems to be completely bereft of, hope. We have such hope. But what is our hope? Christ in us. See, the reason why we wind up being depressed, the reason why we wind up being downcast, is because we begin to place our hope in other things. Yeah. And when they fail, and they will, we are depressed. And you've got a good reason to be depressed.
Yeah.
You've got a lousy hope, yeah, right? But, you know, if you've got a hope that accepts, I mean, even for you and I, have you ever had something that you really, really wanted, and you were able to procure it? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Once you got it, over a course of a period of time, the glory of that event faded.
Yeah.
In fact, a year later, you're like, gee, I wish I got another one. I need a newer one. I need something better, right? And this is not the way, that's the way worldly things work. But our hope that we have in Christ excels. It gets greater, it gets bigger, it gets better as time goes on. Doesn't get less. The problem is, like Paul said, he says, It's not what we've been telling you that's the problem. The problem is your own affections.
Yeah.
Right? And that's true for all of us. That was true for Paul as well. Paul wasn't just saying that to them. He was saying that to them as an apostle. But as just a child of God, Paul experienced it just like anybody else did. Right?
Mm-hmm.
He says, I keep under my body, lest after I preach to others, I myself might be a castaway.
Yeah.
Right? He deliberately realized, I've got to keep my body under. Well, why would he have to do that if his body wasn't telling him to do things he shouldn't be doing? Right?
Yes.
Paul had this battle just like anybody else did. So he says, excuse me, verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, and the children of God, the children of Israel, could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were hardened, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Well, I got to tell you, that veil still remains unlifted in the reading of any part of the Bible for the child of God, if they are looking at the Bible of God as a manual or as a tool or as a lifeline just for their own personal emotions instead of for Christ.
Right.
Here it says right here, the veil's taken away when your eyes are on Christ. If your eyes are on you and your own personal needs, and that's why you're going to the Scripture, and the only reason you're going, and it's not for the glory and for the betterment of Christ, then it's going to be as veiled to you as it is to the Jews. The veil is only taken away in Christ, not just by you coming to it, by being in Christ, but once you're there, where's your attention? If it's on worldly things, then what do you think? The Bible said, we just read earlier, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put the deeds of the body, you will live. Union with God, right? Where is our attention? Where is our affection? Well, I mean, Jesus made a big point of that several times in his ministry. He says, I'm telling you, do not store up for yourself treasures here on earth. Don't let your heart be caught up in the things on earth. Earth is not a big deal. He says, what you need to do is store up for yourself treasures in heaven, right? Well, you know, this is true on every level. Not just concerning mundane possessions, but even when it comes to do with our allegiance over our nation, that is an earthly thing. Don't store up treasure there. Don't store up treasure there. What did Jesus say? My kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom's not of this world. The kingdom of God is not going to be manifest. I mean, it can be manifest in and through every person and every nation, but it's not going to be manifested by the nation itself, but by the Christians in the nation. And this is a big problem that Christians have, is we want to Christianize a pagan world. You can't do that. You can write all the laws that you want, and even the people that wrote our Constitution and wrote our Bill of Rights and wrote all those things, even they themselves said this entire thing is completely inadequate for anybody but a godly, self-ruled people. Well, look out your door. There's a reason why it's not working. We do not have godly, self-ruled people, even in the body of Christ, much less the world. No wonder it's not working. Let me just go ahead and throw one other thing out there. And I'm not trying to be contentious, because I could make an argument on either side of this. Okay? I really could. I could make an argument for we are a Christian nation. I can easily make a better argument that we're not and never have been. And the reason why is because the fact that, you know, do we consider ourselves a European nation?
No.
Well, why? Our laws came from Europe. The Black's Book of Law that helped write most of our Constitution was forged by a Brit over there in Europe. So just because we wrote their laws to govern our land, does that make us a European nation? So just because we have some Christian laws that help govern our land, does that make us a Christian nation? No. It just means that's where we got some of the ideas. Right? It's true, isn't it? Now, could I make an argument that we are a Christian nation because of those same laws? Sure, I could argue both sides, which means that it really is kind of a fungible issue. But the big issue is that, you know, we could in most churches, you can get more people excited about United States becoming a Christian nation than you can about them becoming effective in the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God seems nebulous, and it's kind of hard to put your hands around it. And you know, it's not like, you know, what we want is we want a big team, and everybody's locked arms, and we want a flag, and we want a song, and all those things make us feel like, yo, row, 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 you know, go team, go, and all that kind of thing. It gives us something to stand behind. You know, we're the Tigers, we're the Tornadoes, we're the whatever these silly goofy names are. What's that? The Hurricanes, whatever, you know, we're all these, you know, we have something to stand behind that unites us, and it becomes more about that than it does about character change, right? And that's the way we are as humans. That's the reason why, one of the reasons why Jesus referred to us as sheep, because we will just follow something. You know, the biggest banner and the loudest shout, we're heading that way. And yet the kingdom of God, Jesus made it very clear, my kingdom's not of this world. And he said, I'm telling you, earthly nations and flesh and blood can't even inherit the kingdom of God. So why are we so caught up in it? Now, do we want the people in our nation to come to know the Lord? Absolutely. Do we want even our enemies to come to know the Lord? Absolutely. But is that, but if our whole focus is nation, 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 rather than kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God, our view is distorted, and we're putting our hope in natural things, right? And God said that's not where our hope belongs. That's not where our hope belongs. But their minds were hardened, verse 14. Until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, not just initially, but in their everyday, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You having a hard time understanding the Word of God? Well, quit looking just at the Word and look at the one who is the Word, right? Jesus said, you search the Scriptures looking for union with God, and you can't find it because I'm it. You won't come to me, right? He says here, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Now, how do you think that's going to have an impact on a living testimony? If you and I are looking to the Word of God, and we behold the glory of the Lord staring back at us, and we are being transformed into that image from glory to glory, even as by the working of the Spirit of the Lord, remember, by the Spirit of the Lord, this verse says, then we become, by default, living witnesses. And we did it without trying to be a living witness. We just had our face on Christ, right? But if our focus is on discipleship and trying harder to be a better witness, then we're just gonna screw up. We're going to trip over ourselves. But if our focus is on Christ, we find ourselves becoming a living witness, right? Now, go to chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, what ministry? The ministry of Jesus Christ, the ministry of being transformed and transforming others into the glory of God, the image of Christ. Amen? Since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame. Now, this is one of the things I was telling you earlier. I was telling you earlier that he uses the word we and you, or, you know, words like that. You know, maybe another one, maybe I and you, or us and you, or whatever, something like that. But he's still talking that way here. So in verse 1, he's actually talking about the apostles and the elders, but this is also a place where verse 1 applies to every Christian as well. Not just them, but as per his purposes, he's talking about apostles. Are you following? He's talking about elders. He says, therefore, since we, meaning Paul, Barnabas, Titus, Timothy, we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Remember I told you that was important earlier, right? Not handling the word of God deceitfully. No, I just lost my place. Oh, there it is. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves. This is where 5 and 6 comes in. We're in chapter 4 now. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as servants, as whose? Your servants for Christ. So you can see, when he's talking about we, he's still talking about Apostle Paul, and he's talking about Timothy, when he's talking about we. Are you following? Because in verse 5, he's still talking about we. He says, for we do not preach Christ, preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. So verse 1 through 5 is all, the we is all talking about the people that are called as gifts in the body. Now, does it apply to everybody who's in the body? Yes, in some way or another it does. Of course it does. We're all ministers of Christ, aren't we? Right? But for the purposes of his discretion, which is to explain to them that as someone who's called as a gift in the body, it's my job to equip you for this very thing, becoming a living witness. Right? Okay? That's why he's saying what he's saying. In verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who was shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Do you see a connection between there and what he was talking about with Moses, whose face shone with the knowledge of the light of Jesus, right? He's still talking about the apostles. He's still talking about the elders. He's still talking about the apostles and the prophets and so on, right? But in verse 5 and 6, he says, Jesus is our message, and we are your servant leaders. Notice servant is in there, amen? Not lords and overseers, though overseer is an accurate word, but it gives the idea of just being over, not serving. All right? And Paul makes it very clear, we are your servants for Christ's sake. Amen? You follow? That's very, very important. But we have this treasure, we're in verse 7 now, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power, I'm sorry, I should have gone on now. Okay, I need to move to the next one. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now keep your finger there real quickly and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look at this. Paul just got done saying, he says, we have this treasure of the knowledge of God that's in the face of Jesus Christ in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Well, he says that another way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So let's look at it real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of God, not by might, not by Paul's power, but by the Spirit of the living God and of power, that your faith should not rest in man's wisdom, but in God's power. Right? That's really essentially what he says over here in chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's not about us. It's about God. He says, we are hard-pressed on every side yet not crushed. We are perplexed but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken. Struck down but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. That we who live, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. That the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Well, let's just stop there just for a second and look at a mundane example of that. The enemy, because of your profession of Jesus Christ as Lord, has got a right to test that proclamation. You say Jesus is Lord, let's see if he's Lord. Right? Does he have a right to tempt that? Yes, he does. Well, what gives him that right? Well, one of the reasons is because of the fact that your testimony is what's going to lock him away forever. So he's got a right to push against it to see, is it a real testimony? To prove it is false. He's got a vested interest in it being false. Right? So he's going to push you. And he's going to try to push you towards death or separation from God. Why? By making you feel like you already are. A bill comes and all of a sudden your washer breaks. And now you don't have money to pay for both. Right? Now every time the washer breaks, is that always the devil? No. Sometimes it just breaks. Right? And I do not want to get us into the point where we're looking for a demon under every rock. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I don't really care. In the end, does it matter whether the devil broke it or whether it's just a bad bearing? The end result is it's still broken. So what do I care how it got there? What matters is my response, not where it came from. And this is where a lot of Christians get caught up into spiritual warfare. And they start binding devils and casting out this and walking the floor and wearing a hole through the floor, you know, dealing with the devil. When all the while, God just wants them to deal with their own character.
Right.
If you'd have your focus on me, we'd already be past this. But 3 weeks later, you're still throwing the devil out of your washer. You know what I mean? This is not God. It's too focused on the enemy. The one thing Jesus did very little of was focus on the devil. When he was there, he dealt with it, but then he walked on. When the devil wanted to say something, he said, hold your peace. In other words, shut up. I'm not here to listen to you. Come out of him. That was the whole of his conversation with. You notice that Jesus didn't start pacing the floor and say, I bind you in my name, and I do this and I do that, and oh, and start fasting and throwing confetti in the air and do all these weird, stupid things. No, he just said, shut up, leave. Thank you. That was all there was to it. There was nothing else. Now, are we supposed to be ignorant of the fact that we've got an enemy? No. You need to be very aware. The enemy is going about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Who's going to climb in his mouth and let him chomp down? Because the truth of the matter is, he can't do anything of you if you don't let him. And if you are not devil conscious, but God conscious, you've already cut off 90% of his access to you. Doesn't mean he still doesn't have access. He can still run things against you. But what's he doing? He's trying to create death, separation. When something breaks, when something goes wrong, we're delivered up to examples of death all the time for Christ, right? But instead of us getting down, we should rejoice in the middle of this, because it's for the enemy would not, and these things would not be happening if it were not for the fact that there is something right there in your union with God that's worth fighting against. But the problem is, we see it as a death. Something negative. Rather, and I'm not saying it doesn't have negative to it, but it doesn't have to own our heart as negative. What we do is we press through it to the other side, where life is with Christ. Amen. Stay unified. Don't let the enemy push you off. Right. Remember, what did he say? The temptation is, it's there to draw you away. Every temptation is that comes to you is there to draw you away. And we are not to allow that to happen. Amen. We submit ourselves to God. Resist the enemy. He's not ignoring the enemy. But he's not paying a lot of attention to him either. Right? Amen. Submit to God. Resist the enemy. And he flees from you. So, he says, for we are always, verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. It creates an opportunity for our union with God to shine through us, our faith to be proven as genuine. Amen. And when that happens, what does 2 Peter says? When our faith is proven as genuine, it reflects back on the glory of God. Amen. It reveals his glory. Well, then it's worth it, isn't it? He says, so then death is working in us, but life in you. But since we have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, therefore I've spoken, we believe, and we also speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us together with you. Paul's still talking from the position of being an apostle to those he's talking to, right? For all things are for your sakes. Everything that God does is for the sake of the saints. Even the things he's doing through the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher is for the saints. It's not for the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. He's not doing it for them. He's doing it for the saints. Paul said, you know, if I'm worn out, it's for your sake. If I'm poured out, it's for your sake. If I go through tribulation or persecution or peril or sword or imprisonment, it's not for my sake, it's for your sake. He said, I've spent myself and I'm ready to be completely poured out for your sake. Those words came off the lips of Paul regularly in his ministry. He realized his position was to be spent for the body of Christ, because the saints is what God is working for, right? Not that Paul wasn't a saint as well, but he also had a separate office, and in that he was called to give himself for as a servant leader to the saints, amen? But what was it for? In order to equip them for the work of the ministry and to instill in them the character of Christ, amen? That they might be living witnesses.
He was a living example.
He was a living example. There's no question. I agree with you. He says, verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound back to the glory of God. Therefore, so I was going to show that one. He said, we are spent and we are poured out for you. All things are for your sakes and for God's glory. All things. And notice that the two are tied together. God's glory is not separate from your sakes. And your sakes are not separate from God's glory. Amen. They are tied together. So that even when we're delivered over to death, it's for Christ's sake, so that Christ's life might be made manifest through us to our brothers and sisters, to the world, and to the angels. Amen? That was the purpose, and it winds up bringing glory back towards God. Now, chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and we're about to close because I won't be able to finish this. In fact, actually, yeah, I think I might be able to because I'm not reading the whole thing. I'm just reading key verses. We're reading verse 1 and 5 right now. It says, "For we know that our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." In other words, our glorified body, right? Skip on down to verse 5. "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing," what? Being made a house for God. Being made the place where God will inhabit forever. "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee."
Amen.
God has prepared us for himself by his Spirit, is what verse 1 and verse 5 are saying. Skip on down to verse 13. "For if we are beside ourselves," Paul says, "it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." Paul reveals the role and the function of a servant leader. He says, what does he say in verse 13? He says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it's for the purposes of God. And if we are of a sound mind, it is for your benefit." As people who are called as gifts in the body, it's for your benefit that we're of a sound mind. Right? God's given people that are called as a gift in the body of Christ clarity, but one of the things we saw, you saw it in Moses, you saw it in Paul, in the two examples that have been given so far, God revealed himself, the light of the knowledge of Christ was given in earthen vessels so that they might reveal it to the saints, right? In other words, God didn't reveal it to Paul just because Paul was something special and Paul could hoard it and think, gee, I'm pretty smart, right? The only reason Paul had that knowledge is because God gave it to him. It wasn't something Paul earned. Remember, before Paul came to Christ, Paul had spent a lot of time studying the scriptures and doing all these things, and he never found Christ, did he? All of his labor led him towards death. Then Christ revealed himself to Paul, and everything changed. Amen? And that was that very event is a testimony to us that shows us that, you know, even the great apostle Paul did not understand God because of his own efforts. Because all of his efforts led him to persecuting Christ and persecuting the church. All of his intelligence only led him to death. It was God, through his miraculous power and his grace, that enabled Paul to see what Paul could never see on his own. This was not because Paul was a great man. It's because he was a graced man. Amen? And why was he graced? For his own benefit? No. To be spent on those he was with. As a servant to them. Amen? That is why. This is a key issue, which is why it starts off in the first chapter where we began to read. He says, "Do I need a letter of commendation to you? Do you guys not remember who I am? I've been given to you as a servant. I've been building you up, and I've been pouring into you, and all these things." And what we read at the end of chapter 6, he says, you know, the thing that's hindering you is not what I'm pouring into you, it's your own affections. I've opened my heart wide to you, and I'm asking you as a response, open your heart wide to me. Right? He says, this would fix a lot of the problem if we could just allow that exchange to take place. And what would be the result? You'd be living witnesses. Amen? Living witnesses. Paul was not building, you know, there's a lot of times, especially with the Corinthian church, you'll see Paul building up who he is. And if you don't understand why he's doing it, you think, well, dang, what is this whole thing with Paul? Isn't he kind of being prideful there? I mean, why is he drawing so much attention to himself? He was only drawing attention to himself because he's like, if you don't recognize that I am your servant, then you're not going to wind up drawing from me what you need to be what you need to be. Right? If you don't understand the nature of the relationship, if you don't understand the nature of the relationship you have with the Lord Jesus, can he be your Savior? No. If you don't understand the nature of the relationship you have with the Holy Spirit, can he be your helper? No. Well, if you don't understand the relationship that you have with your minister, well then, can they help you? No. So why is he doing this? For that very reason. Amen? The only reason. Because you can also see in several places that we've read, he's not building himself up. He said, if anybody, I'm the servant. Right? If anybody, I'm the lowest one on the rung. If anybody's being spent for another, I'm being spent for you. God's using me as currency to spend me on you because you're the point, right? Amen? So Paul was not being selfish, and he certainly wasn't building himself unnecessarily. Verse 17 through 19, just three verses there. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, now this applies to everyone. This is not an apostle, us, and Corinthians, you. This is everyone. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Now all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who have reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. All of us, right? That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to you and I, to us, the word of reconciliation. Now, this is very, 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 very important. You cannot be an ambassador of reconciliation if your living witness is not right. You're going to be reconciling them to something that's not Christ. Do you see the connection?
Yes.
I understand the word living witness doesn't show up all the time in these verses, but I hope you can see they are directly connected. I cannot be an ambassador for Christ if I'm preaching another gospel by the way I live, right? A living testimony represents the one that sent me, right? That is so very, very important. Now he says in verse, I think I probably had one for that too. The role and function of every believer is what we read. And now in verse 20, he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Keep reading. Don't let that thought... I'm going to start back in verse 21 and read through 1 and 2 of chapter 6 as one fluid thought. Don't let it be separated. There should never have been a chapter division there. He says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We therefore, as workers together with him, as ambassadors, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God for no reason. All that he said, can you see all the way from chapter 3 all the way to here, he's saying God has spent himself and he's given certain people in the body of Christ to serve you and build you up and to reveal Christ to you for the intent purpose that you might become living witnesses and be changed into his likeness. Therefore, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Right? Now, what was the grace of God that he was talking about? The grace of God that came to them as individuals and the grace of God that came to them through Paul. Paul was a grace of God to them as well, wasn't he? Right? So, it says, yes, literally. So, going down to verse 11 through 13, that's where we close. O Corinthians, we've read this before. Remember, I told you we started at the beginning where we were going to end. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open to you. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak to you as dear children. You open your hearts wide to us.